In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Paul and the Corinthians are one again in the Spirit. Union with Paul meant united to Christ. At this point, Paul shares with them his vision of the apostolic vocation in which the apostles appear as captives of Christ, captured through the grace of God. Thanks be to God who unfailingly leads us on in Christ's triumphal train and employs us to diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge everywhere. Paul pictures Christ as the conquering victor in this struggle against the kingdom of darkness. Christ achieved victory through the power of God. Paul sees himself as part of Christ's victory over sin and darkness. As the vanquished become the slaves of the conqueror and march behind him in his victory march as part of his triumphal train, so Paul pictures his apostolic life, a life that must follow Christ through this world, empowered by God's unfailing grace to do so. Paul attributes to God the grace of his apostolic vocation. The Old Testament compares divine wisdom to a fragrant plant that produces sweet perfume permeating the world, like cinnamon, a fragrant balm, a precious myrrh, I give forth perfume, like the odor of incense in the holy place. The substance of wisdom as perfume may not be visible, but its presence cannot be denied. It inescapable odor perfumes the air. The sacred scriptures teach wisdom to be the Spirit of God moving in this world. It speaks of wisdom as the aura of the might of God and pure effusion of the glory of the Almighty, the refulgence of eternal light, the spotless mirror of the power of God, the image of his goodness. Scripture speaks of wisdom as being fairer than the sun and governs all things well, as the power that can do all things and renews everything while perduring. And passing into holy souls from age to age, she produces friends of God and prophets. It would be said that this description of wisdom, it could be said, best reflects the early Christian community's concept of Jesus Christ. In Jesus of Nazareth, this divine spirit of wisdom incarnated itself. The great Christological manifestations in the New Testament reflect this concept. Philippians speaks of Christ as being in the form of God, but being born in the likeness of men. The Gospel of John projects the same thought when it says the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of an only Son, coming from the Father filled with enduring love. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, ever at the Father's side, who has revealed him. Colossians speaks of the preeminence of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. In him everything in heaven and on earth was created. He is before all else that is. In him everything continues in being. It pleased God to make absolute fullness reside in him, and by means of him to reconcile everything in his person, both on the earth and in the heavens, making peace through the blood of his cross. And finally we read in Hebrews, this Son is the reflection of the Father's glory, the exact representation of the Father's being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he has cleansed us from our sins, he took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Hebrews reveals that the Father has spoken to us through his Son, whom he has made heir of all things, and through him he first created the universe. This exalted picture the Scriptures present of Jesus Christ expresses well the content of the Christian faith in the first century and accurately express the belief and understanding of Paul. This divine knowledge the apostle possessed and had been commissioned to spread it throughout the world. Paul speaks of God as having implored us to diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge everywhere. Paul conceived of this knowledge as creating a celestial perfume surpassing all of the sweetness of fragrance in this world. In other words, it is the surpassing knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It surpasses all earthly knowledge. It was the divine mystery hidden from former times, from all former times. Even angels desired to look into it, but now being revealed through the church. Paul, as an apostle, was an ambassador of this knowledge. To actually possess this knowledge made the possessor a sweet fragrance in this world, as would a person in this world who carried on their clothing or body an exquisite perfume. We are an aroma of Christ, for God's sake, both among those who are being saved and those on the way to destruction. To the latter, an odor-dealing death. To the former, a breath-bringing life. Through this analogy, Paul expresses the effects of this revelation on the souls of men. Those who are open in faith receive it as a life-giving truth. It brings to birth within the soul the life-giving principle of faith. However, those who harden their hearts, rejecting this truth, it remains for them the harbinger of their impending death. What does all this say? It proclaims that an apostle of Jesus Christ has an awesome task in this world. The apostle carries the knowledge that produces eternal life, or the knowledge that may bring eternal condemnation. Many never measure the effects of their lives beyond this present world. But the apostle of Jesus Christ ought to realize they carry into this world a heavenly fire that has eternal consequences. They are the keepers of the flame of eternal life. When measured upon the eternal scales of value, no human life or no work could be more valuable than that of the apostle. Sad to say that many ministers of Christian knowledge confine their conscious awareness to the visions of this world. Many measure the success and the worth of their lives by the worldly standards of success and worth, and become discouraged and depressed by the effects of their works of Christian faith. It is a work so spiritual it can never be measured or gauged by earthly standards. Many have no true concern for the spiritual effects of their person, but only for the byproducts it may produce in their lives. A respected position in society, a power over the lives of others, a role from which to dominate the faith of others, and the base of all, a means for making money. We see much of this today, and none of it is new. It has always been with us. Paul understood so well that no human being could worthily hold such a position in this world. No one should take it upon himself unless called by God to do so. When one received the vocation, one could, but with great care and concern, exercise this ministry and seek always to work with purity of intention and with a good conscience before God. Paul revealed his own concept of the apostolic role when he asked, "For such a mission as this, is anyone really qualified?" He was aware many unqualified human beings boasted of their qualifications of being apostles. Of himself and Timothy, Paul wrote, "We at least are not like so many others who trade on the word of God. We speak in Christ's name, pure in motivation, conscious of having been sent by God and of standing in his presence." Paul suggests that many speak in the name of Christ, but not from pure motivation. However, he maintains his motivation is pure. He is conscious that he has been sent by God. He is divinely appointed ambassador of Jesus Christ. he declared he was under compulsion to preach the gospel. In the exercise of his ministry, he tells us he is conscious of standing in the presence of Christ. This implies a conscious awareness that he must carefully answer to Jesus Christ for the exercise of this ministry. Paul knew he had a God-given right to demand financial support from the congregation, and that was not the same thing as trading on the Word of God. This would be a matter of justice. The labor is worthy of his hire. However, he refused to accept from the Corinthians any financial remuneration for his ministry because, as he said, what I am doing I shall continue to do, depriving at every turn those who look for a chance to say that in their much vaunted ministry they work on the same terms as we do. These men would have been those who traded on the Word of God. Paul says that such men are false apostles. They practice deceit in their disguise as apostles of Christ. They are deceitful, for they pretend to be interested in the spiritual welfare of others, but their hearts are motivated by selfish ends and purposes, and the most base of all would be to preach Christ for the sake of money. Judas was the first apostle to sell Jesus, but he will not be the last. The scriptures warn us, in times past, there were false prophets among God's people. And among you also there will be false teachers who will smuggle in pernicious heresies. Through them the true way will be subject to contempt. They will deceive you with fabricated tales in a spirit of greed. They lure the weakened types. Their hearts are trained in greed. They have abandoned the straight road and wander off the path taken by Balaam, son of Beor. He was a man attracted to dishonest gain. The scriptures make it abundantly clear that one of the signs of false apostles and teachers is the motivation of greed, to teach and preach for worldly gain. Not too far behind that sign will be followed another. They teach, consciously or unconsciously, false doctrines. Previously, Paul had been forced to compare himself favorably to other so-called apostles within the church. Once again, he has done so, being sensitive to the criticism of his enemies that his only recommendation is from himself. He reflects, "Am I beginning to speak well of myself again?" It was customary in the early church for itinerant preachers or apostles, when coming into a new Christian community, to bring letters of recommendation from other Christian communities. The most prestigious of all would have been the church at Jerusalem. We saw an example of this custom in Acts when Apollos desired to go from Ephesus to Corinth for the first time. We read in Acts, he wanted to go on to Achaia, and so the brothers encouraged him by writing the disciples there to welcome him. This would be the general rule, but in the case of Paul, it did not apply. Paul went into areas where no Christian community had been established. Through his labors, the church would be established. Therefore, he rightly argued that his letter of recommendation came from God, who commissioned him. By their fruits you will know them. The very fact that the Christian church came into existence and blossomed in Corinth is Paul's letter of recommendation. He attributed all the success to the power of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he can maintain the church at Corinth is his letter of recommendation written by Christ, not written as human letters with ink on papyrus, but written in the very personalities of the people who were once pagans and unbelievers and are now Christian. So Paul writes, "Or do I need letters of recommendation to you, or from you, as others might? You are my letter, known and read by all men, written on your heart. Clearly you are a letter of Christ, which I have delivered, a letter written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh in the heart." As Paul wrote these words, they triggered within his mind the thought of the new covenant and its difference from the old covenant. Paul moves in the direction of this thought, possibly stimulated by the knowledge that these false apostles preached the importance of the old covenant and subordinated the new to the old. The covenant, we know, was a divine human contract by which God and the Hebrews entered into a contractual agreement, making the Israelites the people of God. This covenant agreement occurred at Mount Sinai amid smoke, fire, earthquake, and trumpet blasts, with Moses representing the Israelites. Exodus related that God called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses stayed there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights without eating any food or drinking any water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The tablets were two stones the Lord had commanded Moses to cut from rock. Exodus goes on to relate, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the commandments in his hand, he did not know the skin of his face had become radiant while he conversed with the Lord. The people were afraid to approach Moses, and so Moses put a veil over his face, and whenever Moses entered into the presence of the Lord to converse with him, he removed the veil until he came out again. Certain prophets of Israel foretold the coming of the new covenant. Even Moses implied there would be a new Moses and new teachings from Yahweh. Jeremiah foretold, "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob." The Lord told Jeremiah the new covenant would be different from the old. "I will place my law within them and write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The prophet Ezekiel proclaimed that Yahweh will give them a new heart and a new spirit within them. "I will remove the stony heart from their bodies and replace it with natural heart, so they will live according to my statutes and observe and carry out my ordinances. Thus they will be my people, and I will be their God." We see from the prophecies that the new covenant will be internalized. It will occur through the Spirit of God entering into the souls of men. The Spirit of God will transform human lives by giving them a love for the will of God, by giving them an obedient spirit. A disobedient heart is an unloving heart and is symbolized as a heart of stone. A person with a heart of stone cannot love. The Spirit of God will turn that heart of stone into a human heart, which symbolizes a living heart. In other words, a loving heart that will essentially be an obedient heart. In the New Testament, we see the Last Supper being presented as a banquet celebrating the inauguration of the new covenant, Christ's death on Calvary as the ratifying the new covenant, and the sending of the Holy Spirit as actually manifesting the new covenant in the world. With this background, we can better appreciate Paul's flow of thought on the topic of the new and the old covenant. Paul knows that by the grace of God, he is a very qualified minister of this new covenant. This implies he is a minister of the Spirit and not a minister of legalism. His ministry would be fulfilled with the Holy Spirit. He writes, "This great confidence in God is ours through Christ. It is not that we are entitled of ourselves to take credit for anything. Our sole credit is from God, who has made us qualified ministers of the new covenant, a covenant not of written law, but of the Spirit. The written law kills, but the Spirit gives life." Paul experiences himself as a qualified minister of the new covenant. He is quite aware of the source of his qualification. He does not attribute anything to nature, but to the power of God operating through him. Paul knew one does not accomplish a supernatural task by natural means. If God calls him to such a task, only God can empower him to accomplish it. Paul has briefly called to mind the thoughts developed in his letter to the Romans. The old covenant only served to convince men of their sinfulness, prepared them for the moral necessity of accepting a Savior from God. Paul saw law as increasing sin. Since death came through sin, the law was an administration of death. However, the new covenant resulted in the gift of the Holy Spirit, the principle of eternal life. Therefore, it is a covenant of the Spirit, and therefore the covenant of life. The Holy Spirit brings the very Spirit of Christ, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom from every kind of bondage, freedom from the law. If you are guided by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Freedom from fear. You did not receive a spirit of slavery leading you back into fear, but a spirit of adoption through which we cry, Abba, Father. Freedom from sin. The law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ, has freed you from the law of sin and death. Freedom from corruption. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will bring your mortal bodies to life also through the Spirit dwelling in you. To the degree a Christian finds himself in these bondages, to that degree the Christian fails to be Spirit-filled. From this point, Paul proceeds to demonstrate the superiority of the ministry of the new covenant. Probably this was stimulated by a hidden agenda. Possibly the false apostles presented themselves as ministers of the old covenant with a ministry that could bring men into an ecstatic encounter with God once enjoyed by Moses. If in the old covenant Moses had enjoyed such a religious experience, it was possible for this ministry and his ministers to bring its adherents into this ecstatic experience. Paul cannot help but compare the glory of the new covenant with that of the old. If the ministry of death, carved in writing on stone, was inaugurated with such glory that the Israelites could not look on Moses' face because of the glory that shone on it, even though it was a fading glory, how much greater will be the glory of the ministry of the Spirit? If the ministry of the covenant that condemned had glory, greater by far is the glory of the ministry that justifies. Indeed, when you compare that limited glory with this surpassing glory, the former should be declared no glory at all. If what was destined to pass away was given in glory, greater by far is the glory that endures. We should recall that glory in the Old Testament signified some visible manifestation of God in this world. Paul is asking, what could compare with the manifestation of God that has occurred in Jesus Christ and occurs now in the church through the Holy Spirit of God? Paul emphasizes the temporality of the old covenant by comparing its glory to the glory that shone upon the face of Moses. Just as the glow on the face of Moses faded, just so the power and the presence of God in the old covenant faded. It was a transitory glory. Paul implied Moses covered his face to hide the fact of this fading glory. The minds of the Israelites were too dull to see this reality. Even today, when they read the Old Testament scriptures, as with the face of Moses, a veil hangs over these scriptures. They fail to see their faded glory. They fail to see that the glory of yesterday has passed. However, Paul maintains that Christians do not veil their faces, for they have full confidence in the permanence of God's glory shining on the face of Christ. Such glory will never fade as they look upon the face of Christ. In other words, as they seek to reflect Jesus Christ in their own lives, they more and more reflect, with each passing day, with greater brilliance, the unfading glory of Christ. The glory of Christ transforms a Christian into a true icon of the Holy Spirit. Paul expresses his thoughts in these words, "Our hope being such, we act with full confidence. We are not like Moses, who used to hide his face with a veil so that the Israelites could not see the final fading of the glory. Their minds, of course, were dull to this very day. When the old covenant is read, the veil remains unlifted. It is only in Christ that it is taken away. Even now, when Moses is read, a veil covers their understanding. But whenever he turns to the Lord, the veil will be removed. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. All of us gazing on the Lord's glory with unveiled faces are being transformed from glory to glory into the very image and by the Lord who is the Spirit. Here Paul has emphasized that the rejection of Jesus as the Christ by the Jews implied a spiritual blindness. This blindness extended itself to all the scriptures. In the letter to the Romans, Paul maintained, "Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be conceited. Blindness has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles enter in. And they were cut off because of unbelief, and you are there because of faith. If the Jews do not remain in their unbelief, they will be grafted back on, for God is able to do this. Do not be haughty on that account, but fearful. If God did not spare the natural branches, he will certainly not spare you." The Old Testament scriptures are only fully intelligible in the light of faith in Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts that we in turn might make known the glory of God shining on the face of Christ." Paul has taught that as we behold this glory shining on the face of Christ, we become ourselves like mirrors that reflect this glory and also testify to this glory in the world. All of us gazing on the Lord's glory with unveiled faces are being transformed from glory to glory into his very image by the Lord who is a Spirit. This statement may well be the key of understanding Pauline mysticism. It suggests that the Christian does not seek direct vision of God or union with God, as did Moses on Mount Sinai. The Christian does not bypass the sacred humanity of Jesus Christ. True and enduring glory comes through faith in Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. The Christian seeks conformity with Christ by conformity with his will as expressed in the Scriptures, through the Holy Spirit in the church, and through the Holy Spirit in prayer. It is not a life that seeks visions and ecstatic experiences. Such experiences are temporary with transitory effects. Permanent divine glory for the Christian lies in conformity with Christ. Only by walking daily in Christian faith does the Christian come truly into Christ who is God. No one comes to the Father except through me. As in the earthly life of Christ, the true glory of Jesus Christ was hidden behind the veil of humanity, so too in the external life of a Christian, and even his conscious awareness veils the true glory of his life the actual depths in God of that life. As St. John of the Cross said, "Only the lamp of faith guides one's steps through this dark night." In the light of this faith, Paul could say, "Because of this, we no longer look on anyone in terms of mere human judgment. If at one time we so regarded Christ, we no longer know him by this standard. This means that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Now all is new. However, it is only when Jesus comes in glory will the glory of the Christian saints be revealed. In the meantime, we walk by faith, not by sight." Despite the beauty and the glory of the gospel, Paul knew quite well that many who hear the gospel will not believe, for they are perishing. This is not the same to say that they are lost. The battle is not yet over. However, at this point in life, the gospel remains veiled. This condition of spiritual blindness results from their being under the influence of the God of this world. Christ defeated Satan at Calvary, but Satan still maintains power over the minds and the hearts where Christ has not been enthroned. When the spirit of men are under the power of the prince of darkness, the God of this world, the light of the gospel cannot reach their hearts. Paul writes, "If our gospel can be veiled and called veiled in any sense, it is such only for those who are headed towards destruction. Their unbelieving minds have been blinded by the God of the present age so that they do not see the splendor of the gospel shining forth, the glory of Christ, the image of God." Paul said of his apostolic robe that God employs us to diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge everywhere, this knowledge being the wonderful certainty that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's transgressions against them. For our sake, God made him who did not know sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the very holiness of God. Paul teaches the wonderful knowledge that not only is God removing the sins of men, but through union with Christ is bringing them into the very holiness of God. He proclaims redemption and sanctification. As an apostle, Paul had been called by God to be a minister of reconciliation. Paul writes that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He has entrusted the message of reconciliation to us. This makes us ambassadors for Christ, God, as it were, appealing through us. This is an awesome and a divine task. It is a task not for human strength, but divine. Paul is not discouraged by his divine commission. For its fulfillment, he does not depend upon human resources, and certainly he does not stoop to use unworthy means. Paul maintains, because we possess this ministry through God's mercy, we do not give in to discouragement. Rather, we repudiate shameful, underhanded practices. We do not resort to trickery or falsify the word of God. We proclaim the truth openly and commend ourselves to every man's conscience before God. It is not ourselves we preach, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. As an ambassador of Christ, as a minister of reconciliation, Paul has been guided not by human prudence, but by the example of Christ and by the love of Christ. The love of Christ impels us who have reached the conviction that since once one died for all died. He died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised up. Paul relates the extent the love of God compelled him to no longer live for himself, but to live for Christ. We avoid giving anyone offense so that our ministry may not be blamed. On the contrary, in all that we do, we strive to present ourselves as ministers of God, acting with patience, endurance, and patient endurance amid trials, difficulties, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, and riots, conducting ourselves with innocence, knowledge, and patience in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love as men with a message of truth and the power of God, wielding these weapons of righteousness with right hand and left, whether honored or dishonored, spoken well or ill. He tells us that apostles have become men familiar with hard work, sleepless nights, and fastings. In the world, they are called imposters, nobodies, considered men who are poor, sorrowful, and deadly. And dead, I should say. But in reality, Paul maintains, we are men who are alive, truthful, famous, always rejoicing, men who enrich many. We seem to have nothing, yet everything is ours. Paul has proclaimed the glories of the new covenant in which we Christians share. We have been transformed by it from glory to glory.
We may be called to be ambassadors of Christ and ministers of reconciliation. Nevertheless, Paul reminds Christians of the present state of affairs. While we are in this world, it will always be expressed in a humble condition. Only through faith do we perceive the glory of our lives in this world. Paul teaches us this treasure we possess in earthen vessels to make it clear that its surpassing power comes from God and not from us. As Christians, we possess the most treasured of all possessions. However, the wonder of this divine will is that while on an earthly treasure is usually preserved in a beautiful and fitting container, the treasure of the gospel is not. It is entrusted to people subjected to the infirmities and limitations of the human conditions. How many have rejected the gospel message because the container does not come up to their standards? They would have it less human. The chosen vessels of the Lord are earthen vessels that contain jewels, not their own. They are lamps of clay that do not give forth their own light. It is not ourselves we preach, but Jesus Christ our Lord. These earthen vessels make it clear that gospel power is not a product of clever human genius, but a revelation of the power of divine love. Because Christians are earthen vessels, they endure all the trials and the tribulations of a human existence in a world of darkness, but with a difference. God's power sustains the Christian. For experience, Paul can say, from experience, we are afflicted in every way possible, but never abandoned. We are struck down, but never destroyed. Continually we carry about in our bodies the dying of Jesus, so that in our bodies the life of Jesus may also be revealed. While we live, we are constantly being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our mortal flesh. Paul has no regrets for the sufferings of his apostolic life. Through these sufferings, many have come to be reconciled with God. Greater glory has been given to God, and it truly has been a glorious life for Paul. However, the strenuous life lived by Paul takes its toll. The human mechanisms, like a machine, eventually wear down. Paul sees before him the possibility of his physical death. He may not live, as he hopes, until the second coming of the Lord. However, the debilitation of his earthly body does not discourage him. He writes, "We do not lose heart, because our inner being is being renewed each day, even though our body is being destroyed at the same time. The present burden of our trials is light enough and earns for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We do not fix our gaze on what is seen, but on what is unseen. What is seen is transitory. What is unseen lasts forever." When his human body is a temporary structure vulnerable to the wear and tear of everyday life, just as a nomad's tent, his earthly tent will dissolve in death. This does not overcome him with fear and dread. A heavenly tent prepared by the Lord will clothe his spirit. He longs now for this covering over with his heavenly body so that he will not have to physically die. Indeed, we know that when the earthly tent in which we dwell is destroyed, we have a dwelling provided for us by God, a dwelling in the heavens not made by hands, but to last forever. We groan while we are here, even as we yearn to make our heavenly habitation envelop us. This it will, provided we are found clothed and not naked, which means dead. Paul teaches here that heavenly existence awaits the spirit at the end of its earthly life. He is not overcome with despair if he must die before the second coming. But he knows that as long as he is in this tent, he will suffer. And he cannot but long for the day when his human weakness will be dissolved in the putting on of that heavenly body. While we live in our present tent, we groan. We are weighed down because we do not wish to be stripped naked, to die physically, but rather to have the heavenly dwelling envelop us so that what is mortal may be absorbed by light. This teaching is not inspired by wishful thinking, but by faith. God, he said, has fashioned us for this very thing and has given us the Spirit as a pledge of it. Once again, Paul teaches the presence of the Holy Spirit to be God's guarantee to us. It is the Spirit himself that creates the longing to which Paul gives expression. The Holy Spirit is the author of those inner desires to be one with God. His presence in our life, particularly at the time of death, is the divine guarantee of immortality. Paul holds that the Holy Spirit not only gives us hope for the future, but he gives us here and now good courage. And therefore, we continue to be confident. A true Christian should never lose confidence, regardless of the conditions and the circumstances of one's life, for the Holy Spirit abides with us always. Despair is alien to Paul. For Paul to despair is to disown the Holy Spirit, to cease to be a Christian. A Christian remains confident in the face of death. The natural repugnance for death ought to be overcome within the Christian by the knowledge that death brings full union with Jesus Christ. It is this life a Christian feels, in this life, a sense of alienation and separation from Christ, that only death or the second coming will end. We know that while we dwell in the body, we are away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. I repeat, we are full of confidence and would much better be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul expresses his entire life ambition in these following words. This being so, we make it our aim to please him, whether we are with him or away from him. Paul does not want the Corinthians to be misled into believing earthly life is not of great importance. It is a time of merit, it is a time of spiritual growth that will measure our ability to share in the life of God. The time of life can pass without the purpose of life being fulfilled. In this existence, the Christian must always live by faith. Paul emphasizes, we walk by faith, not by sight. He goes on to say, we have the spirit of faith, of which the scripture says, because I believed, I spoke out. We believe, and so we speak. And so the man from Tarsus, the ambassador of Christ, still speaks to us. We implore you in Christ's name, be reconciled to God. As your fellow workers, we beg you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time have I heard you. On a day of salvation I have helped you. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Paul brings this sober thought before the mind of every Christian. Our death will not only bring us into the presence of Christ, but it will also bring us into the presence that judges us. The lives of all of us are to be revealed before the tribunal of Christ, so that each one may receive his recompense, good or bad, according to his life in the body. Now is the day of salvation. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians deals with a very important practical aspect of Christian life, financial contributions within the Christian community. Through Paul, we learn of the generosity of the early Christian community of Macedonia. He mentions their deep poverty, side by side with their abundant generosity. He relates that they willingly and insistently gave beyond their means. In the same breath, Paul speaks of their overflowing joy despite severe trials. There is a correlation between generosity and joy. It is intimated that there is a greater joy in giving than in receiving. Paul exhorted the Christians to the same generosity. He exhorts them to become rich in the charity of almsgiving. In Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians, he has left us rich advice on this matter of almsgiving. Paul makes no reference to the Old Testament requirement of donating 10% of one's revenue to the service of God. That would be a legal requirement, and Christian charity ought to be guided by the Spirit and not by legalism. Paul furnishes us some prudent advice about giving alms, motives for it and exhortations to do so. He does not command nor exact donations from people. Alms ought to come as a gift of generosity. Paul prudently advises Christians to give according to their means to give. He gives this caution. The willingness to give should accord with one's means, not go beyond them. The relief of others ought not to impoverish you. There should be a certain equality. Your plenty at the present time should supply their need so that their surplus may one day supply your need with equality as a result. The poverty practiced by St. Francis of Assisi was a charism. Such poverty should be practiced by those who receive the call and the gift to do so. The majority of Christians would do well to adhere to Paul's advice. Paul maintains that one should not give from external pressure, but from internal decision. Giving should be intelligent and free and done in a spirit of joy. Everyone must give according to what he has inwardly decided, not sadly, not grudgingly, for God loves a cheerful giver, and so does everyone else. In order to exhort the Corinthians to give alms, Paul reminds them of Christ, who, being rich, made himself poor in order to enrich them. Jesus became the model for this Christian charity. Paul reminds Christians, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, for he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Paul suggests that God will bless those who give to others by generously giving to them. God can multiply his favor among you so that you will always have enough of everything and even a surplus for good works. He will multiply the seed you sow and increase your generous yield. Paul has already implied that by one giving alms, one imitates Jesus and the Heavenly Father. He now recalls four other good effects flowing from such generosity. The administering of this public benefit not only supplies the need of the members of the church, but also overflows in much gratitude for God. Because of your praiseworthy service, they are glorifying God for your obedient faith in the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with all. They pray for you longingly because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Therefore, Paul teaches that giving alms not only aids others, but it brings gratitude and brings glory to God and prayers for the benefactors who have expressed so concretely their belief in the gospel. In the first century of Christianity, we had two kinds of Christian communities. One typified by the Jerusalem community and the other by the Corinthian community. The Jerusalem community could be identified as an institutional community and the Corinthian community as a charismatic community. That is not to say that the Jerusalem community lacked charism, nor that the Corinthian community lacked institutional elements, but rather to say that the dominant characteristic of one was institutional and the other charismatic. The Jerusalem community was born amidst highly institutionalized Judaism. It could be called Judaism Christianized. The Corinthian community was born on pagan soil. It was fathered and directed by the preaching ministry of a unique man, Paul of Tarsus. It had no true religious culture in which to be rooted nor guided by. It was a new creation that discovered its identity in the working of the Spirit. The charisms of the Spirit characterized the community and were the sources of its power and appeal. Although both forms existed in the early church, only the more institutional form survived. As a result of the need to ensure orthodoxy of doctrine, curb abuses of power, and to survive in a pagan environment, the church had to more firmly regulate its doctrines and ministries. The Jerusalem hierarchical model with its ordained ministry was better suited for the survival of the church. However, the loss of this early charismatic spirit within the church was detrimental. It had failed to be integrated into the mainstream of church life, and to a great extent failed to survive. As a result, the stream of church life moved through the centuries with less power, and less warmth, and less enthusiasm, all to the detriment of its own life and mission. Today has seen a revival of the charismatic spirit within the church. If it is to survive within the church, it must be integrated into the institutional life of the church and not be set in opposition to it. Speaking on this very problem, Ronald Knox wisely observed that Catholic teaching is a balance of doctrine, but not only a balance of doctrine, but a balance of emphasis. To overemphasize a Christian truth is as destructive to the balance of truth as to teach error. In the defense of the charismatic spirit within the institutional church, Knox wrote, "How nearly we thought we could do without a St. Francis, without St. Ignatius. Men will not live without vision. That moral we do well to carry away with us from contemplating in so many strange forms the records of the visionaries, the enthusiasts. If we are content with the humdrum, second best, the hand over hand, it will not be forgiven us. God bless you."